week that we kicked off last week. Under kind of the broad heading, what happens when you follow the wrong person? And this week we're going to talk about going through the worship routine. And so we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 to 8 tonight. Now, as you're turning there, just kind of by way of introduction, I want to deliver this message to our folks here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church with the expressed admonition that these are the things that we as a church need to be looking at and looking for within our own fellowship. For those persons, and I'll just say this almost directly to those who may be watching us or listening to us via other means, for those persons outside of our church, I would encourage you to evaluate your worship where you may be attending or what you think about worship according to the message that you're hearing tonight, not in a condemning way. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm saying this is what the Bible says about worship that is in the wrong direction or being led by routine, and that those outside of our fellowship, I'm encouraging and admonishing you as well to consider where you worship, if you are worshiping somewhere, and just determine, look and see, and check by the guidance of the Spirit to see if what you're calling worship is really just routine. And for our folks here, I would say the same thing. Worship is such a precious gift that God has given to His people that it deserves our best. It deserves our full attention. And we shouldn't just do it by muscle memory. And so that's kind of the idea tonight from this text, that there is a downgrade of worldliness, and that downgrade is very imperceptible. Nobody wakes up in the morning saying, I want to be worldly. Even the lost. I don't think the lost, unless they're just really hard, wake up and say, I want to be worldly. But worldliness creeps in. And at the end of the day, you look back on what you've done or accomplished during the day, and you go, holy cow, everything I've done has just been worldly. How did I get there? Because you're not paying attention. For the lost, it's bad enough. For the pagan, that's bad enough. But for the believer, it's especially so. We as God's people cannot just go through life not paying attention. We have to always be on guard. And we have to be aware and make sure that we're presenting proper worship. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says that it is our reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Look out for worldliness, but be transformed into the image of Christ, holiness, by the renewing of your mind, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, I think that's New American Standard puts it that way. But worship is not just what we do on Sunday. Worship is not just what you do when you go to the Lord's house on Sunday. Worship is what we do every day, every moment of every day. We live as worshipers. And so we must be mindful and take care that we are worshiping the proper person in the proper way. All right, so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse Samuel chapter 1, starting at verse 3, we'll read down to verse 8. Now, this man, and the man that we're talking about is Elkanah. All right, we were introduced to him last week. This man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penaiah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is it that your heart is sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Father, we ask you tonight that as we look upon the text that you've set before us, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, and that, Father, we would be aware of where we place our worship, upon whom we place our worship, and in what means and methods and modes we exercise this thing we call worship. Father, we have to admit to you that in many ways we just go through a routine. We don't really think about what we're saying, what we're singing, what we're listening to, or the person that is even leading us. We're just here because it's what we've always done. We're here because it's what's expected of us. And sadly, we're here because we don't have anything else better to do. Oh, Father, we ask that you would forgive us for that and help us to understand that worship is such a great privilege that you've given to us. And help us, Father, to worship you truly in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And as always, we ask these things in your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask, amen. We have to always be on guard, making sure that we're presenting proper worship to the proper person. Now, I've couched our time tonight in this idea. The first proposition, the only proposition, yeah, how about that? Here's a message that I've preached. It's been a long time since I've done this. I've only got one proposition in this message. Now, it's got three corresponding propositions that go along with it, but there's really only one head, okay? And that one head, that one proposition is, when worship is routine, it doesn't really matter who leads. Now, by routine, this is what I mean. As I prayed just a moment ago, we're just doing it because that's what we've always done. You know, there are some people within evangelical life today that they get up every Sunday morning, they cook pancakes or they have eggs and bacon, and they do this, that, or the other, and after a little bit, they get dressed and they go to church. And it's really no different than getting your stuff together and going to the tailgate area and cooking hot dogs and hamburgers and watching the ball game, because that's just what they do on Sunday. There's no thought to it, no preparation to it. There's no prayer and confession and seeking holiness during the week to prepare themselves to go to worship. They just get up and they get dressed and have breakfast and they go. And there's others that they go to worship, go to church, just because that's what's expected of them. You know, their mom and their dad, when they were kids, expected them to be at church. And as they were teens and young adults, they still were expected to be at church. And now that they're adults and have their own families, they still go to church because they don't, you know, mom might ask them when they're on the phone, well, how was church today? And they don't want to say, well, I have no idea. There's an expectation, right, that they go to church. Or they have a business, or they want to somehow be seen as acceptable by the people around them, and so they go to church because they're trying to convince everybody else that they're a good Christian person. You know, and then there are many other reasons why people go to church, but when I say that people are in worship, or worship is by routine, that's what I mean. It's anything, literally anything and everything other than I'm here to worship because I love Christ and I love a holy God, and he has so blessed me. Whatever my week was like, he has so blessed me, and I'm here to worship him. That's not routine. And what I find is that a lot of people, and again, within evangelical life, that we know the lost world doesn't do it, but within evangelical life, I found that there are an awful lot of people who go to worship just as a matter of routine. And because they go to worship as a matter of routine, it doesn't matter who the song leader is. It doesn't matter, really, who the preacher is. It doesn't matter what kind of worship music they listen to, what the music style. None of that matters. Now, there may be preferences, or there may be something that excite people, you know, the charisma of the pastor or whatever, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter because it's just routine. If that worship leader were to leave and go somewhere else and they found another worship leader, the style may not be to the liking of the people, but they're still going to come because that's just what they do. In the times when the pastor retires or moves on to another church and another pastor replaces him, even though that pastor may not be to the liking of some of the people in the church, it doesn't matter because they're not really there because of the pastor. They may like him, the previous pastor, but they're not there because of him. They're there because it's routine. And eventually, what I'm finding for a lot of these folks is that routine's not good enough, and so eventually they just kind of get themselves a new routine. And it happens to be a routine of not going to worship at all. So the singular premise that I lay before us tonight from our text is that when you're going to worship as a matter of routine, it doesn't matter who's leading. Now, out of that, there are some other things, you know, about keeping up appearances and confession and holiness and the imminent value of God. We'll get to those here shortly. But it's all couched on the fact that it doesn't matter who's leading it. And because it doesn't matter, what we find is there are a lot of bad leaders. There's a lot of bad worship leading, song leading. There's a lot of bad songs. There's a lot of bad preaching. And though the preaching, the message, the oratory, the delivery might be exciting, it doesn't really change anybody. Right? Preaching, I'll just say this as an introductory comment and move on. If preaching doesn't move you to change, to realize that you need to change something or God is trying to change something about you, if preaching doesn't move you to realize that you need a change, it's not preaching. It might be a nice talk. It might excite your sensibilities. But if you're not moved to confess your sins before a holy God and seek the Spirit's guidance in changing you, it's not preaching. And I have to admit, I'm afraid at times that I'm guilty of that too. And I strive very diligently to move us, be moved and move you to be changed by the words that God sets before us. In verse 3 of our text tonight, it says, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice, worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord." A couple of things I just want to point out here as we look at this first verse. We've already been introduced to Elkanah, and we've been introduced to the fact last week that we saw that he may have been a good man. He seems to love Hannah deeply, who, as we mentioned last week, probably was his first wife. But the Lord, we find out in this text, had closed Hannah's womb. It wasn't Hannah's fault that she wasn't having children. It wasn't even Elkanah's fault that they weren't having children. It wasn't anybody's fault. There's no fault to be found. There's no fault to lay. There's no fault to accuse because the Lord, for his purposes, had closed her womb. But yet, as good a man as Elkanah may have been, I guess the guys at the gate got the rib in him too much, and so he took on Phinehas, a second wife, in contradiction to God's commandments. And the Lord blessed her with children, but those children from that second marriage were not in keeping with what God had determined as best for marriage. And so we see that Elkanah is already in the mindset of kind of maybe setting aside, if you will, the commandments of God when they're a little bit inconvenient for things that may be a little more expedient. That's what we saw last week. And yet, this man that I just described to us in verse 3 is shown as going up to Shiloh, and that's going to be important, year by year. Now, what year by year means is there was a commandment in Deuteronomy that three times a year the men would go to the temple to offer sacrifices. Three times a year were commanded specifically by God. And so there's a sense in which year by year means he was following the schedule. The multiple times a year he would go to offer sacrifices as were called, Israel was called to do. And he didn't do it just one year. He did it every year. And so we can see here in verse 3 that there is a pattern established of multiple attendance to what we might call a church service. Or let me put it another way. He was at church all the time. He was at worship all the time. He didn't forsake the assembling of the saints, which was the habit of some. He was there all the time. But he wasn't there really to worship God. His heart was not in a worshipful mood, it seems. He wasn't striving to worship God in purity and holiness. As we'll see in a little bit, there wasn't personal purity and holiness, not necessarily in him, but in his family. And we see here that also that the people who were leading the worship at Shiloh were not good people. Why is it that Elkanah either refused to go there and maybe go somewhere else or stand up and speak to the corruption of the priesthood at Shiloh? So we don't see any of that. That's what I'm saying. If worship is by routine, it doesn't matter who's leading. You're not paying attention to who's leading. You don't care who's leading because you're not there because they're leading. You're there because it's your routine. And it seems to be the case with Elkanah. He was just there by routine. Shiloh, let me just mention that very quickly. Shiloh, there's some debate as to whether Shiloh was actually an approved place by God for them to actually go and worship. Jerusalem is the place where God called people together to worship. Now, I realize that in the history of Israel, because Jerusalem was a long way away, that there were some places that where they could go at certain times to do certain things, but there were other times that a pilgrimage to Jerusalem was required. You couldn't offer a sacrifice anywhere other than Jerusalem. Now, Shiloh is not Jerusalem. Shiloh is about 12 miles outside of Bethel, apparently. And so it was kind of an intermediate place for them to go. It doesn't say anything about Elkanah taking his family to Jerusalem at all. It's all about Shiloh. Okay. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but there seems to be no real regard for the place that God said, I want to be worshipped in. So you might say that Elkanah was subscribing to the normative principle of worship. God didn't say you couldn't, so it must be okay. As opposed to the regulative principle of, nope, God says, I want to be worshipped here, and so this is where we go, right? Now, I just hit on a topic there that is huge within evangelical life today, because there are a lot of people who subscribe to the normative principle, not the regulative principle of worship. And then we take the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests of the Lord. A little bit later on, as we go along here pretty soon, we're going to come across these two guys and the story of their corruption. These were not good priests. As a matter of fact, as we get to that story of their corruption, it says, and they were scamming all of Israel. And the idea seems to be that everybody knew it. That what they were doing was not secret, it wasn't hidden, people were not unaware of what these two sons of Eli were doing. They were doing it out in the open, brazenly, and nobody checked them on it. Now, before we get on our theological and historical high horse and say, well, the people of Israel didn't have any opportunity to check a priest, that's not true. If they were in corruption, there were means by which priests could be removed for corruption. Okay, so don't just think that they were untouchable. They weren't. And so we have a man who's just going year by year, which seems to be routine. He's going in a place that seems to be okay with everybody. God didn't necessarily say not do it, but that's not what God said do. And they're being led by people that they know are corrupt. Why? Because they were just going by routine, and who was leading didn't matter. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7, we find these words. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation. Speaking of Jerusalem here. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings and your freewill offerings and your firstborn of your herd and your flock. And you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. As we go along in our story this evening of Elkanah, there's no mention at all in this text that he was thankful for what the Lord had blessed him with. We mentioned last week that because he wasn't necessarily seeking the Lord's direction with Hannah, that perhaps the Lord was doing something, right? And instead of seeking the Lord's counsel and his guidance on what he was doing with Hannah, he just kind of goes around that and marries Peninnah and starts having children with her. Could it be that maybe there's a little bit of guilt or conviction there? Maybe. Or maybe he just wasn't even thinking about it at all. We are talking about a period of time in the history of Israel, about 1050 BC, when Israel forsook the Lord as their leader. We'll see as we go through Samuel that they ended up calling Saul as king, or appointing or anointing Saul as king, which was a bad idea. So there's already a temperament within Israel during this period of time of not necessarily being super concerned about what God says, and just kind of doing what seems to be expedient among the people around you. Or, in other words, following the wrong people. And it seems like Elkanah may have actually been found in that condition. I don't think he was necessarily concerned about who was leading, because he was just worshiping by routine. Now, having said that, as our primary head or premise, I want to discuss, I think it's three other premises that we can use as perhaps as litmus test. As a matter of fact, I have listed these as three marks that you are being led by routine. Now, that phrase, three marks you are being led by routine, has two aspects or two facets of it that I want to highlight here. Number one, that you're living by routine. When I say that you're being led by routine, well, that you're just living by routine. In your own life, your own way of looking at things, you know, you've not really ever heard this before, never thought about this before, and this is just kind of how you're living, okay? That's one aspect, that you and your personal life are just kind of living by routine. Self-check, okay? But there's another aspect of this that I want us to catch, because I think it's in this text, that you are actually being led by your leadership of your church, because they're living on routine. And because they're just going through the routine, and they're not really thinking about it, and they're not really worshiping, and they're not really interested in personal holiness, and they're not really interested in what God has set before them as church leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, board of regents, whatever you want, they're just going through the routine. Because they're going through the routine, they're causing you to go through the routine as well. Now, church, hear me say this. If our elders at Grace Covenant Baptist Church are guilty of leading you by routine, you need to call it to our attention. This is not about routine. This is about a love for Christ. And when you're doing it by routine, it's not love of Christ, it's routine, right? Two different aspects here when I say you're being led by routine. The first one is this: when worship is routine, keeping up appearances is the norm. In verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. Although, instead of, or in spite of, the fact that the Lord had closed her womb. Right? Though the Lord had closed her womb. So what's going on here? Well, it is probably more tradition than anything within this ancient Eastern culture, that if a man were to take on multiple wives, he was to treat all of the wives exactly the same. You find that in the Arabian cultures today. You've got a sheikh in Arabia, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, somewhere over there. One of his wives wants a new Mercedes. He has to buy them all a new Mercedes. You treat them all the same. So there's a bit of a tradition here that is kind of written into the story. It was customary for a man to treat all of his wives the same. And so as they came to sacrifice, he'd give Peninnah and her kids, you know, sacrifices so that they could go and do it, and he would give Hannah twice the amount of sacrifices so she could go do it. But isn't that interesting? That if this man is going to worship by routine, he is just perpetrating and perpetuating, excuse me, he's perpetuating his worship routine to those who are coming after him. And I think that's one reason why Hannah was upset, because Penaeus kept, you know, kind of gigging her. But Hannah, I think, probably was partially upset because she understood just the shallowness of what was going on around her. Now, I may be supposing a little more than I ought, okay? But he was giving Penaeus and her children sacrifices. He was giving Hannah sacrifices. It doesn't seem like Hannah necessarily availed herself of them all. But there was just keeping up appearances. It's what was expected of him. And I think a lot of times we find ourselves in worship because it's what's expected of us. We're just keeping up appearances. What happens if I don't come to church and I don't tell somebody that I'm not going to be there? Well, first week, probably people are going to think I'm sick, and I'm going to start getting calls and emails and texts and messages and people showing up at my doorstep dropping food off and that kind of stuff. But if I miss 2 weeks in a row, okay, well, now it takes on a little different tenor. People are going to start still continue to call, but are you okay? Is everything all right? What if you miss 3 weeks without telling anybody where you are? Maybe you've gone on a Montana vacation. You've hooked up the old RV and you've headed to Montana. Well, look, you can't drive to Montana overnight, can you? That's about a two-day, three-day trip, I would guess. So 3 days there, 3 days back, that's almost a week just driving. And when you get there, you want to stay a while, I bet. A couple weeks, at least. So what happens if you're gone 3 weeks and don't tell anybody, or 4 weeks and don't tell anybody? Don't you start to get a little concerned that people might think wrongly of you? Well, I wonder if they've gone on to another church. I wonder, yeah, I told that preacher last week that that P-word message was going to set some people on fire. And maybe they're just upset because he talked about preached on predestination. Maybe they're out of here. Maybe it offended them. I don't know. Isn't that what we start kind of worrying about a little bit? Whenever we're out for an extended period of time and we don't tell anybody where we're at. Now, look, I understand that in a family, if you're out for a while, you tell people where you're at just because you don't want them to worry about you. I got that. But my point is that most folks in evangelical life today aren't really worried about people being concerned about them. They're more concerned with people being concerned about them, if you catch my meaning. There's a degree of appearances that people want to hold up. They want to be seen as in good standing, right? And they want to be seen as good Christian people. And so they do things to keep them in good standing. And they do things that give them the appearance of being a good Christian person. Doesn't make it so. Doesn't mean that they truly are good Christian people. Remember, Jesus said, there are goats among the sheep, and there are wheat among the tares. Tares and wheat at certain times are very difficult to tell apart. Sheep and goats, when they're little, are hard to tell apart. Now, I'm sure if you know about sheep and goats, you probably could, but they look similar, right? And so there's this idea of just because you walk the walk and talk the talk and wear the T-shirt and have the bumper sticker and happen to be there every time the doors are open and trying to serve on every committee in the church doesn't necessarily make you saved. Just makes you insanely crazy in your schedule. That's all it does. All right? Keeping up appearances. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We have James telling us the folly of keeping up appearances. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing, saying, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, hey, you just stand over there. Or well, you can sit down here by my feet. That's okay. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. But you have, now listen to this, you have dishonored the poor man, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James asks a very important question. You kiss the feet of those who look like they have some money and influence, but they're the very ones who take advantage of you. Why? Because you're just trying to keep up appearances. If your worship is by routine, if you're just there because that's kind of what has always, what you've always done, don't have anything better to do, which that, by the way, let me just give you a little, it drives me insane. I love it when people are here, and I love it when they come to Bible studies, and I love it when they come on Wednesday nights and do various and sundry things. But it really gets under my skin when the only reason they're here is because they don't have anything better to do. Why don't you go home and wash your hair or change the oil in your car or mow your grass, for crying out loud? Don't show up to church because you don't have anything better to do. Shame on you. No, we don't keep up appearances. We're not here because there's nothing better to do. And we don't cater to and kowtow to and show preference to people that we think is going to get us somewhere. In James, why would they say to the rich man, you come sit up here in the best spot? And to the poor man, dude, stand over there where we can't smell you. Why would they do that? Because they think they can get something out of the rich man. Maybe he's going to put a nice fat check in the offering today, right? Right? We've had this conversation. Y'all have heard me say it. I've said it from the pulpit. It's actually recorded somewhere on sermon audio, so it's nothing new. I had somebody come to me once and say, hey, preacher, if I win the lottery this week and I tithe on my lottery winnings, are you going to take it? And I said, absolutely not. Don't even try it. I don't care if your tithe is $40 gazillion. No. And that was, at that point in time in the life of our church, we were strapped for cash. We were really wondering how we were going to pay bills. And I said, absolutely not. I'm not going to take your money. I will bring that check right back to you just as if it were a hot check that didn't have any money backing it up at all. Don't want it, because that's ill-gotten gain. Don't try to justify your worldly behavior by tithing on your lottery ticket or your gambling proceeds. Would we take the money from somebody if they said, and I'm going to speak gently here, would we take their money if they came in here and said, you know what, I own a business of ill repute, and I'd like to tithe off of the proceeds of my business? We'd run them out of town, wouldn't we? And how is that any different than tithing on a lottery check? It's not. And look, I'm talking turkey. I got it. But that's what happens. And look, we all know it. We're kind of chuckling because we know that this still happens in a lot of churches. That those who can benefit the church the most seem to get the preferential treatment. And those who, by surface appearances, actually are not going to benefit the church, they're probably going to ask us for money, are the ones who get stuck off in the corner somewhere. And James says, you really ought to be ashamed of yourself because you're judging by surface appearances. You're keeping up appearances. And you're not talking to either one and hearing the heart. And let us not forget that the scripture tells us that there are times that we have entertained angels unaware. If we're worshiping by routine, if our heart is not in it, if our love for Christ is nowhere to be found, if we're not interested in glorifying God, we're just doing it because that's what we do, then more than likely, we're going to try to keep up appearances. Secondly, the second mark that you may be being led by routine. When worship is routine, personal confession and holiness is not important. Amen or oh me? That's right. Oh me. Raise up in a child and what he should say. And when he asks you a question, he'll say it. Verse 6. And her rival, this is Hannah, Peninnah's rival, is Hannah's rival. Hannah's rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as they went to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Are you serious? How could anybody who called themselves a God-fearer, a lover, a covenant person of Christ, in this case, you know, Israel, they're covenant people of God. She's not a Moabite or anything like that. She's Israeli. She's Jewish. And yet she's provoking her sister in this marriage because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, look, I understand in cultures, ancient culture, modern culture, the ability to bear children is lauded. I got it. I mean, it's a good thing for marriages to bear fruit and, you know, be fruitful. I also know that in many cultures, not so much here in America, but in other cultures around the world, it's a stigma when a woman is not able to have children. I've taken some questions like that in my trips to Africa. You know, the dear sister is not married, doesn't seem to be interested in getting married. Is it okay if she goes for artificial insemination so that she can have children because her family is about to disown her because she doesn't have any children? And my answer to that question was absolutely not. It's not right. Absolutely not. That's not God's design for being fruitful and, you know, bearing fruit. She needs to be married. And she needs to raise up children within the confines of a covenant, God-fearing marriage under the auspices of the church. No. You see, Hannah was in a pretty tough spot. She's kind of like Mary. Y'all remember her? Y'all remember Mary, the mother of Jesus? She was in a pretty tough spot too. Because God was working in her life to do something that he wasn't doing in everybody else's life. As a matter of fact, in Mary's life, we understand that because she was the mother of the Lord Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that she gave birth to the person who literally changed human history, so much so that we divide time by his life and death. And Hannah was about to give birth to somebody almost as remarkable, Samuel, who was going to lead Israel for a period of time and then lead them, teach them their errors when they decided they wanted Saul as a king. Samuel is a pivotal person in this period of time. Look at that. There's an alliteration for you. A pivotal person in this period of time, okay? In this time, at this particular point in time in Israel's history, Samuel is very pivotal. He's important. And Hannah is about to give birth to Samuel. So God was at work in her life, and it didn't really matter what Peninnah thought about it. It didn't really matter what Elkanah thought about it, or what anybody in their hometown thought about it. God was going to be doing a work in her. And so what does her rival do? She provokes her. She goads her. She pokes at her. She stirs the pot and runs out of the house. Now, let me ask you this question. Where is personal confession of sin in that? Where is the desire for holiness in that? Look, you can't be holy in 9 out of 10 areas of your life and fail miserably in the 10th by choice and call yourself holy. 9 out of 10 is not good enough. Now, the reality is we're unholy in probably 10 of 10 areas in our life, but we're seeking God's healing and restoration and his forgiveness, and we're striving to be holy. We're seeking to be holy in every area of life. You know, as I was reading this text, I just got to be honest with you. My mind went back to some of those early years of my ministry right here. It was Edgewood then, but early in my ministry in this church, the first 3 years of my ministry at our beloved church was, and I'm going to tell you, it was hell on earth, or an earthly hell. I had deacons that would do things just for spite. And they do it 5 minutes before I was supposed to preach. That's not supposition. They told me as such. Yeah, preacher, we discussed in the truck up here whether we were going to do this before or after the service, and we decided to do it before the service. Well, gee, thanks. And then did not stick around for the service that I had to preach after they just bludgeoned me. I thought of that. Now, if they happen to be listening to me tonight by some stroke of God's providence, I have forgiven them. Brother, I forgive you. You didn't know what you were doing. You were worshiping by routine, probably. And personal holiness, at least in that moment, and confession just wasn't important. Is it any surprise to us that churches that are just kind of running by routine have business meetings where they fight like cats and dogs? Is it any surprise to us? It shouldn't be. Because if we're worshiping by routine, if we're here worshiping, if you're here right now just because this is what you're used to doing or this is what's expected of you or any other reason other than to be here to worship Christ, then personal confession and personal holiness is probably not important to you. You're just going through the motions. And it's sad. I mean, it breaks my heart that people do that. But it's a mark that you're just worshiping by routine, and it may be a mark that you're just being led to worship by routine. Job chapter 6, verse 14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. How about that? My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, a torrential stream that passes away, which are dark with ice, where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. Job seems to realize that there are people out there, as he well should. His friends were no help. But there were people out there just trying to poke him, kick him when he's down. The world does that. The church should not. And then lastly, when worship is routine, God's imminent value is traded for man's credit. God's imminent value, the creator of the universe, the one who is clothed in light, unapproachable light. The one who has decreed the end from the beginning, who with a word brought the entire existence, creation into existence. Didn't have to go to his workshop, he just said it. And boom, there it was. The imminent value of a holy creator God is traded for the IOU that men offer. That's what I mean. At the back half of verse 7 and in verse 8, therefore Hannah wept and would not eat, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Baby, why are you weeping? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Why are you upset? Have I not given you everything that you need? Have I not loved you more than any man on this earth? What do you need kids for, Hannah? You got me." That sounds pretty arrogant, doesn't it? As husbands, I think we all have been there before. Baby, what do you need a new car for? You got me. You see, what Elkanah had done, and look, I've been through Samuel. I've taken Bible studies in Samuel. I've heard messages preached out of Samuel. This is the first time I've actually preached through Samuel. But in all the times that I've heard Bible studies and sermons on Samuel, Elkanah, and to the best of my remembrances, Elkanah seems to get painted as a really good guy, as a holy guy, as a model of what godly men ought to be. And I'm going through here going, yeah, no, I don't think so. Again, here's Elkanah's failing. He still continues to fail or refuse to seek God's wisdom as to what God is doing in his and Hannah's life. He's trying now to convince Hannah that all this bad stuff that she's experiencing is just a figment of her imagination because she's got the best that she could ever have in him. And he's completely disregarding a holy God. Why? Could it be because for Elkanah, his worship was just routine? Year by year, multiple times a year, went through the ritual, knew all the best places to buy the sacrifices, knew best times to go, knew when the book table was going to start clearing out and giving away stuff because they didn't want to carry it back with them. Right? He'd been there before, knew the routine, but you know, his heart was never changed. His heart was never changed. I really think these first eight verses of Samuel are about Elkanah. That gives us the background of Hannah. I got that. But I don't think this is focusing on Hannah. I think it's focusing on Elkanah. And it serves as a picture of the rest of the book of Samuel to illustrate that Elkanah was just another one of the Israelites in Israel doing the thing that everybody was doing. That is just whatever seemed right to them and what was popular, and God just wasn't anywhere in it. That's why not too far from now, they're going to start saying things like, why can't we have a king like everybody else? God, you're not good enough. They started following the wrong person. And whether following the wrong person is the ground and then the fruit is a worship by routine, or worship by routine is the ground and following the wrong person is the fruit, we could debate that. But they go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. And my concern for many of our brethren, and again, that we be very mindful of this here among ourselves, is that there's just an awful lot of people that when they go to worship, it's kind of take it or leave it. It just doesn't really mean much. Oh, they may have sung a song that they really liked. For the contemporary people, it was that electric guitar in the middle of the second song, okay? For you traditional folks, it was Amazing Grace, or, you know, There Is a Fountain that we sang tonight. I mean, you know, we all have songs that speak to us. So, yeah, you may have sang that song that you really enjoyed. But did the message cut you to the heart? Did the preacher say something in his delivery that made you sit up and go, I've never thought about that before. I need to really consider that. For most in evangelical life today, probably not. Probably not. Because whatever their reason for being there is, it's not for the worship of a holy God and to venerate him and to give all your attention and your love and your praise and your focus on him. It's something else. And when we're worshiping that way, who's up front? Doesn't matter. Because we're probably not listening to him anyway. And when I'm not listening to the person up front because they don't really matter, then I'm a little more consumed with what people think about me. I'm keeping up appearances. And I have to keep up appearances because, you know, personal holiness is really not important to me. I'm hiding what I'm doing, but really being holy as God's holy, I probably may not have even remembered that verse. And even if I did, I'm not really interested in it. Because God is not valuable to me. I've traded the imminent value of God for the thrill up my leg I get because the preacher just tells really good stories or jokes. Or the worship leader just charges me with emotion. I just can't control myself. I have to raise my hands. I have to cry. I have to sway. I have to get in the aisle and dance. I have to do all this stuff that when the message, the preaching hour begins, when the preaching 30 seconds begins, then I sit down and close my Bible and I'm no longer emotional.
Or I get up and leave.
It's routine. And those are the things that happen when we're worshiping by routine. My prayer tonight is that this text has said something to each of us that has caused us to go, you know what? I need to watch this in my own life. And because I love my church and I love my pastor and I love my church family, I need to watch this in my church. Because, again, the subtle downgrade of worldliness in many ways is imperceptible until it's too late. Or at least there's a lot of damage in correcting it. So let's not go through the worship routine. Let's always consider Christ, seek Christ, follow Christ, love Christ, trust Christ, and be glorifying to Christ in our worship. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we consider all that you have set before us tonight, that we would truly pull back all the layers of the onion and not leave anything unturned, and that we would seek your guidance and your wisdom to determine, are we worshiping by routine? Are we just going through the motions? How are our hearts indifferent to you? How have we traded your infinite and imminent value for the promise of repayment in earthly goods? Father, we confess these things to you, the things that we know, and we confess the things that we are completely ignorant of, and trust that as you reveal them to our hearts, that we would repent of them. And that, Father, we truly would worship you as you've called us to worship you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.